This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Good morning. I'm so glad to be back. I had such an awesome time here with you last time, and this is such a great church in the middle of the desert, and really, just the body of believers here has been such a blessing to me, and I'm just really thankful for you. Let's pray one last time before I begin my message. Father, help us now. Open our hearts to receive your word, and help us to master your word, but even more than that, to be mastered by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Story is told of a Sunday school class who had been asked the question, "In your time of discouragement, what is your favorite scripture?" A young man stood up and he said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." Middle-aged woman stood up and said, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 46:1. The Sunday school teacher said, "Oh, that's a very good verse too." Another woman said, "In this world, you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16:33-35. And then old Mr. Smith, who was 80 years old with a head of white hair, stood up and said, with as much strength as he could muster, "My favorite scripture is, 'And it came to pass.'" You can extrapolate from that different things, I suppose. This occurs 85 times in the scriptures, he says. And the class started to laugh, just as you did. And when they were done, he said this, "At 30, I lost my job with 6 hungry mouths to feed. I didn't know how I was going to make it. At 40, my oldest son was killed overseas in the war, and it knocked me down. At 50, my house burned to the ground, and nothing was saved out of the house. When I was 60 years old, my wife of 40 years got cancer, and it slowly ate away at her. We cried together many a night on our knees in prayer. When I was 65, she finally died, and I still miss her today. And the agony that I went through in each of these situations was unbelievable. I wondered where God was, but each time I looked in the Bible, I saw one of those 85 verses that said, 'And it came to pass.' And that has become my favorite verse, because during the darkest times in my life, I know that I can trust God, that He is in control, that His word will not fail, and that whatever He promises will come to pass." Amen. Today we're going to see hope in the midst of despair. And because of God's faithfulness, this terrible situation that we're going to learn about, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of the background of this passage. The prophet Elijah appeared on the world stage during one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. He's introduced to us at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, and we have but to read through the previous chapters to discover kind of what a deplorable state God's people were in at that time. Israel had grievously and flagrantly departed from the Lord. And that which had directly opposed the Lord had been publicly set up. Never before had the favored nation sunk so low. Baal worship was everywhere. Asherah worship was everywhere. And 58 years had passed at this time since the kingdom had been torn in half following the death of Solomon. During that brief period, no less than 7 kings had reigned over the 10 tribes, and all of them, without exception, were very wicked men. To set the scene for our passage, here's just a bit about the kings of Israel that were up to Ahab. Jeroboam was the first of the first king of the 10 tribes of the north in Israel, just after Solomon. And he made golden calves and said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So Jeroboam did not have a very good historical memory, did he? Right? Because what happened when Moses went up on the mountain and the people made golden calves? The people got a plague, right? And then Moses said, "Whoever's on my side, get over here, and then kill all those other ones." And then here's Jeroboam, not that much later, doing the exact same thing. After him, Nadab and Baasha came, and this text says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So it's not just the kings. Now they're influencing the entire country to live like they were living. After them came Elah and Zimri, who both continued provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Then we have that gem, Omri, who it says in 1 Kings 16:25, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in the way of Jeroboam. And finally, we come to Ahab, Omri's son. And the text in chapter 16, 30 to 33, sadly records, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Here is this like evil one-upsmanship. I'm going to make sure I'm more evil than my fathers were, right? "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." He sounds like the Antichrist, doesn't he? "And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him." It is amazing that God did not rain down fire and sulfur from heaven and destroy them all. I think the only reason why he didn't was because of his covenant love for Israel. What long suffering and patience our Lord has. Okay, so there's this profound spiritual darkness across the land. This really proves to me that this book is a very contemporary book, isn't it? It's a contemporary book. This is written thousands of years ago, and yet this could be the newspaper today, couldn't it? It's really true. Israel was in a far cry from the glory days of David and Solomon. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, here comes a prophet, Elijah. And he does these incredible, miraculous things in the power of the Lord, all in an effort to turn the hearts of the people back to the true God. He raises the widow's son. You can read later on in the few chapters before this. He prays for drought and it stops raining. He prays for rain and it rains. He calls down fire from heaven to show who the true God is, and God answers him. And that's where our passage picks up. So look at verses 1 to 2 in 1 Kings 19. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" That's my evil Jezebel voice. Right. Notice what Ahab says here. He says, "Everything that Elijah had done." Now, was it Elijah that caused the fire to come down from heaven? No, all right, he's just a man. Listen, Elijah is a man. Now, he's a man who's empowered by God. He was a man who lived a life that had, he was devoted to the Lord. And yet, this is God's power. And he's showing here, look at, "May the true God," he said to the prophets of Baal, "may the true God answer by fire." So it was God who answered. It was not Elijah. And yet the hardness of Ahab, he says, look it, Elijah did this thing. And he goes and tattles to his wife. Right? It's kind of like a henpecked husband, maybe. I don't know if any of us, no, never mind. But the reality is, right, he's attributing all of these things to what Elijah had done and not to the Lord. You know, there's a reason why throughout the scripture, God keeps on saying, then you will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And in English, it doesn't really come through. And I know most of you already know this, but I'm just going to explain that. What does it mean when God says, look it, you'll know I am the Lord? Well, of course you're the Lord. Who else are you? Well, he's saying, look it, I'm not Baal. I'm capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's covenant name. He's saying, I am Yahweh. I am not Baal. I am Yahweh. I'm not Asherah. I am Yahweh. I am not Allah. And I'm unique. And I'm the God who you must follow. And if you're following any other God, then you will be destroyed ultimately. And here he proves that he is the true God by sending down fire and by performing all of these other incredible miracles. But no matter what kind of sign God did, Ahab refused to acknowledge it and to repent. This proves once again to me that unbelief is irrational. If you're sitting here today, let me just tell you, you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in the God of this Bible, the problem is not a rational problem. It is an irrational problem. And I've heard so many people say, well, if only I could see some miracle, if only I could see God right across the sky, something like that, then I would believe. And I say, absolutely, no, you would not. No, you would not. Because unbelief is a spiritual problem. It is a heart problem way more than it is a mind problem. It reminds me of John chapter 6. Here's Jesus. He takes these 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and he breaks them and he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. Incredible miracle. And then later on in the chapter, these same people, they go up to Jesus. And he says, look it, you need to follow me. I'm the true bread from heaven. And they say, well, what sign will you show us? Didn't you just eat the bread that I gave you? Didn't you see? Andrew gave me 5 loaves and 2 fish. I multiplied them for thousands and thousands. What sign? You know, here's a really incredible thing. I lead a Bible study at a retirement home. There's a handful of Jewish people that come to it. And there's an unbelieving Jewish lady named Bernice. And she's been coming faithfully every week, praise the Lord. And when she first came, she said, I never learned any of this from my rabbis. And I said, well, that's okay. Let's just study the Bible and see what the scriptures have to say. And week after week, she kept on saying, I never learned this. How can the rabbis be wrong? Then we studied John chapter 5, where Jesus heals the man at the pool, right? And then the rabbis, the leaders, they want to kill Jesus because of it. And I said, do you think that those rabbis were right? She says, no, they were very wrong. He did something very good. And I said, well, rabbis can be wrong then, can't they? Right? Rabbis can be wrong. And then when we studied John chapter 6, that thing about the sign. And I said, a sign points to something. So what do you guys think? What is this sign pointing to? And Bernice said, well, it has to be pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, praise God. All right? Praise God. And you know, that was a few weeks ago that she said that, and she's still struggling with the divinity of Jesus and that. But please pray for her. Her name is Bernice. She's 94 years old. Glory to God. You know, I was so shocked when she said that, I almost couldn't believe it. But we shouldn't be shocked, right? Because the word of God is powerful, isn't it? And yet, here, even with the miracles that Ahab saw, he refused to believe. He refused to look at the signs. So he goes and he tattles. So,
Why did he go to Jezebel? Because he knew that she would do probably what he didn't have the guts to do, namely to rid the earth of this prophet. I think it's safe to say that Jezebel ruled the roost in that household. So what does wicked Jezebel do? She says, "May the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow." This shows how hard Jezebel's heart had become. Despite Yahweh's dramatic victory on Mount Carmel, she is sticking with Baal. After all, she's a prophet of Baal. Have you ever seen a picture of a Baal idol before? Raise your hand if you know what Baal looks like. Okay, in Chicago, if you ever get out to the great city of Chicago, all right, go to the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. It's the greatest museum that they have there. They have an actual Baal statue, an idol there that they dug up in the Middle East. And it's about this tall, and it's a guy holding a tiny little lightning bolt, and he's like, seriously, I wish I brought a picture. Because it's like, you guys worship that? He's like a little guy, you know? It's like this little guy. He's made out of iron, and it's like, wow, how really foolish. I was expecting, because when my friend, who's a professor at Moody Bible Institute, told me there's a Baal idol, like, you have to see it. I was expecting this, like, gigantic thing bigger than this room, like some huge monster idol. But he's like a little, you know? So irrational, isn't it? And so this wicked queen is a priestess of Baal. What darkness there is in Israel, that Israel is worshiping that. Tim Challies recently wrote, "The primary purpose of miracles has always been to establish the credibility of the one who speaks the word of God, not just any teacher, but those who had been given direct words by God." And God enabled Moses to perform miracles for one purpose only, to validate his claims to speak for God. And this continues to be the purpose of miracles throughout the Old Testament. Only those who spoke authoritatively and infallibly for God were given the power of miracles. It's the same thing in the New Testament. And so when these people saw what Elijah had done, when they saw later on what Jesus was doing, they should have repented. And yet the majority did not. So look with me at verses 3 to 4. "Then he was afraid." Look at the mighty prophet who stood up to 850 false prophets and slew them with the sword. "He was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Now, here's a really interesting point about this passage, this verse right here. That word afraid, there's a textual issue in the original text, because there's just a little difference between the word afraid in Hebrew and the word saw. In other words, Elijah saw and he rose and he ran. And actually, that word for ran doesn't even necessarily mean ran. It could also mean walked, okay? So, there's a reason why I'm telling you this. Scholars debate on which of the two words is the original one. The ones who side with the Hebrew Masoretic text argue, which says that he saw, okay, that fear is out of the character of Elijah. That he wasn't afraid before. Why would he be afraid right now? Secondly, that the next verse shows him asking God to take his life. So why would he be afraid of dying at the hands of Jezebel? If he really wanted to die, all he had to do is say, "Okay, well, I'll meet you at this time tomorrow then." All right? Thirdly, the word for Hebrew ran is literally walked. So translators are adding that sense to this translation. Does anyone here have the word walk in their Bible or no? Okay, so that. But there is this sense, right, that they've added onto it, that he ran away. And fourthly, why did he go so far? If Elijah is afraid for his life in Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, all he had to do was go down to Jehoshaphat in Judah and say, hey, Jezebel's trying to take my life. And Jehoshaphat would have hidden him in Judah. But instead, he stops at Beersheba all the way in the south and then keeps on going. You know what I think is happening here? Elijah is quitting. He's giving up his prophetic office. He's saying, I am done. I'm not going to continue. I've worked and I've worked and I've worked and I don't see any progress. And I quit, Lord. I quit. And he leaves his servant in Beersheba. That's part of the reason that the people who side with that, with the opinion that the word is saw instead of afraid, is they're saying, look, why would he leave his servant? It's because he's saying, I'm done. I'm not going to be a prophet anymore. A Bible commentator writes, in three short verses, the writer has totally changed the flow of the story. Victory seems to be transformed into defeat. The brave prophet into a refugee. And the victory over death and Baal into an opportunity for death to reassert itself through Jezebel's oath to take Elijah's life. What is this? Elijah, the prophet, is giving up? That hero who said to the king of Israel in 18:18, in chapter 18, verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, Ahab. You're the one, you and your fathers. He that could raise the dead, open and shut the heavens, bring down both fire and water with his prayers, the man who stood up to the false wicked prophets of demonic gods and killed them all with his sword. This man who it's actually possible that he could have run faster than Ahab's chariot. As I was studying this passage, I was looking at this incredible thing. Look at chapter 18, verses 45 to 46. It says this, and in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Okay, so I talked to a Bible scholar about that passage, and he was like, well, it's possible he could have taken a shortcut, except the fact is it says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so there's some emphasis here that God is doing a miraculous thing to Elijah. So for 18 miles, Elijah is running faster than the king's horses. All right? Like, move over, Usain Bolt. All right? I mean, seriously, this is like an incredible thing. God had done so much through this man. And it's like it all just goes out the window all of a sudden. You know, he sees, wow, there wasn't a national revival when the fire came down from heaven. Even though those few people there fell on their knees and they say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. But then that was it. That was it. There was nothing else that happened. And he shrinks in dejection and possibly even fear at the threat of Jezebel. He says, it is enough. The Hebrew text has literally, it is too great, which suggests that the weight of trying to turn the people's hearts back to God was too much for him. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. No one before Elijah had succeeded in turning the nation of Israel from its sin, and apparently neither could Elijah. He had this sense of inevitable failure. It's just not going to work. Nothing is going to help these people. Their sin is too strong, and that is what seems to be at the root of Elijah's despair. He's giving up. Have we ever felt like that? Have we ever felt like, I just want to quit? This is too hard for me. Regardless of what context it is, maybe in our own jobs, we felt like, I just can't go on. Or if we have a family member who we've loved and pleaded with and gotten on our knees and shed tears over and begged, oh, come to Jesus. Just come to the Lord. You can't see it. You're so blind. I love you so much. Come to Jesus. And they say, you're a Jesus freak. get out of here. I'm not going to talk to you about this anymore. And maybe you felt like, okay, I throw my hands up. What else can be done? I quit. I'm not even going to talk about Jesus around my relatives anymore. I'm not going to even talk about Jesus around my friends anymore because it's useless. So practical. Especially for those of us in ministry who do ministry, which, you know, I hate the term vocational minister. I'm going to talk about this a little bit in my next sermon later on this afternoon. I hate that term vocational minister because while we might not all get our financial income from ministry, every single one of us who belongs to Jesus are called to be ministers to others, to the lost community around us. I was talking with the Millers the last time that I was here, and they said, you know, this area is like almost a pre-Christian area. There are people who don't know anything about Jesus at all. And this is such an awesome church. I love you guys. It's so awesome. And we need to continually have at this church, this community, this body of believers, this generation, to have just a zeal to go out into our communities and bring them in. And even if it seems like no one is listening, we can't give up. We can't give up. All right? Where does that feeling come from? That feeling of dejection and wanting to give up. It comes when things continually don't go according to our plan. See, we have great plans, don't we? We all have great plans. Martin Luther had a great plan. All right. Now, God used him in such a mighty way. He had a plan for Jewish people. He thought as soon as they hear the true gospel and not these sort of superstitious things that have arisen over the last few hundred years in the Catholic Church, as long as they know now, no, we've recovered solus Christus, solus gratia. We've recovered all of these things. Then the Jews will flock to Jesus. And when that didn't happen, oh, he turned nasty on them, all right? He really did. It comes when we have these plans, but Proverbs 19:21 says this, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Our view of what God should do in a particular situation is sometimes really off, isn't it? Sometimes we think, well, God, you should do this, and then God doesn't do it. What is going on here? Even the mighty prophet Elijah had major expectations for Israel that just did not come to pass. And he was tempted to give up. Charles Spurgeon wrote the following in lectures to my students. He said, fits of depression come over the most of us. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me. And the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me to the lowest depth. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? Satan is so crafty. He tempts us in our victories, and he tempts us in our defeats. When we're strong, the devil inflates our pride, and he makes us think, oh, I'm the best. And when we're weak, he accuses us of all our failures and tries to drive us further into the ground. He tries to make us hopeless. And that's what Satan was doing in this situation to Elijah. There was a few years ago a man with a small child who related the following story that I think applies to how Elijah was feeling. He said, years ago, when our kids were young, we were out at a themed restaurant with TVs all over the walls, playing cartoons with no sound. Our youngest son, who was about 4 at the time, had his eyes glued to the TV screen. He was watching a continuous loop of Roadrunner cartoons, watching as Wile E. Coyote strapped on rocket-propelled roller skates, or shot himself out of the cannon, or launched himself from a giant slingshot in pursuit of the elusive Roadrunner. After watching intently for some time, my 4-year-old had an epiphany. Without taking his eyes off the screen, he quietly announced to our family, no matter what he does, he's never going to get that chicken. No matter what Elijah did in the Lord's power, He was never going to see that national revival that he was looking for. He was never going to catch the chicken, right? Elijah had entered Jezreel full of hope and power, but the message from the incensed and hard-hearted queen vowing speedy vengeance for her slaughtered priests dispelled all of his bright visions for the future. Just like that. Just like that. All of his hope changed. And he ran. He ran. He resolved to seek refuge among the mountain recesses of Sinai, and there he longed for death. See, Elijah's prayer was folly anyway, wasn't it? How strange and ironic that one of only two people in the history of the world who was never to die prays to die. All right? I mean, that's pretty wild, actually. He's saying, take my life. No, no, not you. All right? You're never going to die. It's really folly. How unbecoming, too, right? How unbecoming of a prophet of the Lord. Alas, what is man if left to himself? The most eminent saint, if unassisted by fresh communications of grace, sinks and becomes like Samson, shorn of his locks, and as weak as other men. In the instance that we have before us, that man of himself can do nothing. What does Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he can bear much fruit. Without me, what? You can do nothing. You can do nothing without him. You know what? Even to unbelievers, they can do nothing without God enabling them to do it. They don't understand that. They don't believe that. But it's still nevertheless true, because in him all things hold together. That means your heart holds together too, right? And your lungs hold together too. And your brain holds together too. In him, all things hold together. And without God, we can't do anything. And so I think that Elijah here is so confident. He raises the widow's son. He's doing all of these things. And then it's like, but things totally crash down in front of him. And he's like, oh, well, okay, I'm done. Okay. But look at the tenderness of God toward this man. The tenderness of God in verses 5 to 9 toward his wayward servant. Look at it with me. And as he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Pause right there. Angel food cake. All right? That's the real deal right here, all right? This is real angel food cake, all right? An angel baked a cake for him. That's some amazing stuff, all right? A cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate the angel food cake and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So this is like supernatural food too, right? Like vitamin-enriched angel food cake, right? 40 days and 40 nights, he goes in the strength of that food to Horeb, the Mount of God, to Sinai. And he came to a cave in verse 9 and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Here's an honest question for all of you. You don't have to answer out loud, but seriously think about this. Is God saying that to you? Not what are you doing here in this church right now, all right? But I just mean in your life, where you're at, is the Lord saying to you, what are you doing here? You know you're not supposed to be in the place where you're at right now. I know in a church of this number, there's at least some of us here who are in a place in our spiritual life where we're like, oh Lord, you're totally right. What am I doing here? I need to get out of this place. I need to go back to what you called me to. Because God's gifts and his call, are they revocable or no? No, they're irrevocable, right? His gifts and his calling to us are irrevocable. That means if the Lord has called you, he never removes that calling from you. He called him to be a prophet. There is no quitting. There is none. There's no quitting in the Christian life, all right? So he says, what are you doing here? Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even only I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So, actually, this is kind of a scary thing here, because Elijah is praying to the Lord against Israel. All right? He's telling the Lord all these things that they're doing against him. Now, God listens to Elijah's prayers, doesn't he? When Elijah prays, it stops raining. When he prays, it rains. So here he's praying against Israel. This man is not happy right now. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So much ink has been spilled about the meaning of, what does it mean that the Lord was not in the earthquake and he was not in the fire? Here's what I think this is talking about. And a lot of commentators agree with me on this, that Elijah's broken and the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. God didn't have to scare Elijah like he did on the same mountain to the people of Israel when they were there with Moses. Okay? Because when they were when Moses went up on this mountain, God was in the earthquake and God was in the whirlwind and God was in the tempest at that time. But here, for his servant who's brokenhearted, God is in the low whisper. It's because God meets us where we're at and he gives us exactly what he knows that we need. All right. He knows that for the hard-hearted person, for the person who thinks I'm fine without God, he is going to come in an earthquake and shake that person. All right. He's going to shake them. But for the person who says, oh God, I'm so broken. I don't know what to do. I want to quit. God is so gentle. He's so kind to Elijah here, isn't he? Even though Elijah is being disobedient to the Lord, he's running away from the Lord. I mean, doesn't this sound something like Jonah, right? I mean, praise God that Elijah wasn't swallowed up by a fish. He says again to him, what are you doing here? And when Elijah recognizes that the Lord is in this still, small voice, he covers his face. He has reverence for God. That's one of the things that people do when they see God in the scriptures. And Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are flying around the throne. With two wings, they cover their face. And with two wings, they cover their feet. And with two wings, they're flying. Elijah knows, I can't look upon the face of the Lord and live. And he says, I, even I only am left. Apparently, he forgot about, in the previous chapter, there was a prophet named Obadiah who had kept hidden in the caves 100 prophets. See, it reveals something about his emotional state in this moment. Depression is often accompanied by a false sense of loneliness and isolation. Elijah was not alone, all right? Elijah was not alone. He only felt alone. I was thinking of, you know, someone should have sang him that Michael Jackson song, "You Are Not Alone," right? All right, I'm sorry I said that. I know Pastor Brian's going to listen to this sermon and say, what are you doing singing Michael Jackson from my pulpit? But that's the reality, right? He is not alone, and neither are you. And if there's anyone here today that feels like just the weight of the world is on their shoulders, and you feel alone and you feel depressed, just know you are not alone. There is a church here that loves you and cares for you. There is a God who loves you and cares for you. And even if you feel like it, that's Satan whispering that in your ear. That's not God. That's not the truth. So here he is. Elijah's not alone. And so what does he say? The greatest comfort of all. He tells him this in verse 14. He says, verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. So he's telling Elijah, look, there's going to be successors. Ahab is not going to be around for very much longer. All right, in a couple of chapters, we see Ahab is going to get an arrow out of nowhere that pierces him through the sections of his armor. Really amazing way God dispatches of him, okay? And so he's telling him, look, what you're so upset about right now, it's going to change, all right? Kings are going to die. There's going to be a change. There's actually going to be a revival that's going to come. And then look at verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God always preserves a remnant of people for himself. Amen. Remnant means a small part, a small remaining group of people. Paul uses the example of Elijah and the 7,000 faithful in the days of great apostasy in Israel to show that God always has a remnant, that he's always chosen a certain few to be elect for himself. The devil never wins them all over to himself. And even in the worst of times, there is an elect remnant of Jews and of Gentiles saved in every generation. In every generation, there are only a few of both Jew and Gentile, only a remnant. Oh, the marvelous grace of God to be included in the 7,000. Amen. The marvelous grace of God. And so, see, this is 7,000 out of how many? Millions in Israel? Millions. There are some different reports of some scholars that have done what the population was at this time in Israel. Somewhere between about 3 to 5 million people, only 7,000 believers out of 3 to 5 million. And so in one sense, the remnant is very small, right? And yet in another sense, Elijah's not alone. Hey, there's 7,000 of you, man. The remnant's a lot larger than we think it is as well. I like to think of it as, if you filled up 10 giant trucks, I mean big dump trucks full of sand, all right? And that sand in one beach, you just filled up 10 dump trucks. And that sand represents all of the believers who ever will be saved. Now, compared to all of the beaches in the whole world, that's a tiny, tiny number. But think about how much sand, trucks of sand. It's a multitude that no one can number. Do you understand? It's few, but it's also much greater than we think. Oh, the grace of God. That remnant is a small part. Elijah's not alone. There's 7,000. So who are the remnant today? You are. You are the marvelous grace of the glorious God who has called you ex massa perdidionis out of the mass of perishing ones. He has called you. Look at this church isn't even full right now. He has called you. You were dying in your sins and he plucked you out of the flames. He saved you if you believe in him as your savior. Glory to God. Glory to God, because the vast, vast majority of people in Reno are going to die in their sin.
And the vast majority of people in America are going to die in their sin. And the vast majority of people in the world, in the history of the world, are going to die in their sin without a Savior. And so how much more does that turn our hearts to God to say, oh Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you have received me, that you've chosen me out of my rebellion, that there was nothing in me, nothing that commended me to you, but just in your sovereign love and your sovereign election, you chose me and you saved me. That fact alone should cause us just to say, glory to God, I want to live for you every moment of every day. Because he loves you so much, with such a great love. How glorious to be part of God's elect. And he does it in every generation. From generation to generation, God is faithful. This passage gives me so much hope for America. It really does. Even though we live in some dark times, don't we? I mean, I'm only 33 years old. I'm not that old. All right, but if I can tell that, my goodness, things are different from when I was 22, all right? Things are different from when I was a teenager up until right now, way different. Man, we are going down a bad path, but my friends, there is a remnant. There is. And God may even be so gracious to this nation that he will cause a mighty revival. But even if that happens, and I pray for it, I hope it does. We need to pray for true revival. But you know, even in the greatest revival, even in the Great Awakening, at best, there was only about 20% of the population that got saved. That still leaves 80% of the people that are outside of the Lord, right? Pretty amazing thing, isn't it? When we think of revival, think of like, wow, everyone will come to faith. But even then, it's still just a remnant. But you know, I think when we look at the state country, and some of us might be really tempted to feel like Elijah, all is lost. This political party or that political party or this or that, what's going to happen? We can say, oh no, wait, Lord, you always worked in a remnant. That's right. Even in the good old days, they were still just a remnant, all right? Even in the 1950s, the 40s, the greatest generation, they're still just a remnant, all right? It was never the majority of America. We sometimes maybe trick ourselves into thinking that things were so much greater back then, but the reality is, it's always been just a remnant. And he is going to be faithful, even if Antichrist comes, all right? Even if the worst possible thing, they start killing Christians in the streets here in America. Even if that happens, say it with me, there will be a remnant. There will be. Yes, because God is faithful. There's always been a remnant of believers. God loves his church, and he has a plan, and he never fails. And God is sovereign over politics. Amen. God is sovereign over this country. Amen. Jesus told this to Peter in Matthew 16:18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Peter was a Jew. God has hope for the Jews. Verse 5 in Romans chapter 9 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. This means that, This means that all around us, there are people whose hearts will be opened by the sovereignty of God to the gospel. And they are being prepared for us to give them Jesus through Bible study, through the preaching of the word. And we need to be like a repentant Jonah to the Ninevites and bring the gospel to all lost people, because we never know who God has chosen as his remnant. We never know. It could be the person that you look at where you're like, I'm going to turn the other way because that person looks really weird, and you don't know. God could be working on that person, on their heart, so that when you say, hey, what do you think about Jesus? I know you think I might be crazy right now for asking you that, but it's the most important question you'll ever hear. And you share the gospel with that person. And I think if you step out in faith, you will be really, really surprised. Because Jesus says, look it,
The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Don't we sometimes think that it's the opposite way, that the workers are plentiful, but the harvest is few? All right? But if we ever think something that's the opposite of Jesus, he's right and I'm wrong. All right? All right? He's always right. No matter what I think about it, he's right. Okay? And the reality is that he is providing. He is making a way. And what we have to do is to go out and to share the gospel. It's really by God's grace that there's a remnant at all. I think we all need to say that we are part of the remnant, but what have we ever given to God that he should repay us? Why did God choose me as his servant? How grateful we must be to the Father for drawing us to Jesus. We did nothing to deserve this awesome, unspeakable blessing. Do you know him? Today is the day to come to him if you do not. And what great and awesome hope there is for Israel. Those who reject the Lord become dumb and blind. They easily stumble and become bent with their foolishness and sin. But can these people still be saved? Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, says the Apostle Paul. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Praise God in his infinite creative wisdom. In Israel's rejection, God opened the door to salvation for the Gentiles. That's the reason why most of you, if you're not Jewish, are here right now, because the Jewish people rejected Messiah. And so God opened the door. And you know what? It was always a part of his plan. Always. That's the argument that Paul makes in Romans 11. He's saying, no, no, no. People are asking, well, is God not faithful to Jewish people, to Israel anymore? Like, did he break his promises to them? Because didn't he promise a lot to them? And Paul's saying, no, don't you understand? This is the way that God has always worked. Has there ever been a time in national Israel's history when everyone believed? No, no. And because of their transgression, and because of their disbelief in the promised Messiah, their own Messiah, God flung open the doors. And that's why when God promises to Abraham and he says, you will be a light to the nations, he is looking forward to this. He is looking forward to the time when Jewish people will say, no, we don't want Jesus. The doors will be flung wide open to Gentile people. And that is how Abraham is a light to the Gentiles. That is how God has always had this as a part of his plan. Always. That's why when certain members of the Church Universal say, well, the church is a parenthesis, I say, that's ridiculous. The church is not a parenthesis. God did not have one plan and say, oops, I have to change it now. All right? This has always been how he worked. Always. So it's very important to understand this doctrine of the remnant. In Romans 9:27, into the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Listen to the words of the great Jonathan Edwards here. He says, when the greater part of that nation, the Jews, were broken off by unbelief, the seed of Israel were no more cast off then than in the time of the captivity of Israel and Judah into Assyria and Babylon. For then, by far, the greater part of that nation were forever removed, and it was but a remnant that was preserved and returned. So there was in the beginning of the gospel a remnant of that nation that God preserved to be his people, that embraced the gospel and believed in Christ. There were many thousands in that one city in Jerusalem, and without doubt, multitudes in other parts of Judea and Galilee, and multitudes in other parts of the world where the Jews were dispersed, as we have an account. And this remnant might probably be as great as the proportion to the whole nation as the remnant that were continued and owned as God's people after the captivity into Assyria and Babylon. Here's what he says. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, they've killed your prophets, dig down his altars, and I and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But the answer of God unto him, I have preserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And Jonathan Edwards asks, God, has he cast away his people whom he foreknew? By no means. Even so, at the present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. The prophets often speak of those that shall be owned by God as his people as but a remnant, and that this remnant shall be but a small number in proportion to the whole. Isaiah 10:22 says, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. That's Jonathan Edwards. All right. Awesome. Really incredible. And today there is, and in the future there will be. So the remnant, you see, people, listen, the remnant says that Paul is proof positive that God has not canceled his promise to Israel, that God has not canceled his promise to the world either. He has always, always had a remnant. Okay, so what's our application? What's our application? First is that in the worst of times, no matter how bad things get in the world, God always has an elect people, all right? He always does. And this should be such a great comfort to us, because the church will stand. The church will stand. It will never fall, never, because this is God's church and God is the one who holds it up. Amen? The church will stand. There's two things that will stand: the word of God and God's church, all right? There will always be that. And we never, ever have to be afraid and think, oh, Satan's going to win. He's not going to win. He's not. That's what the newscasters would like us to think. That's what the professors in colleges would like us to think. But that's not what God would have us think. Because God is all-powerful, and he preserves the church, firstly. Secondly, that the number of the elect far exceeds all that the most sanguine of God's saints would imagine. In the days of Elijah, they amounted to 7,000 men in Israel. They were but a few when compared to the whole nation, but they were many when compared to a single individual. And who can tell but that they may, even in this kingdom, be many times as numerous as they appear to be? See, we don't know. It might seem to us, gosh, this is the only Bible-believing church in the Reno area. All right? It might seem that way to us, but who knows? Who knows? Maybe there are lots of Christians outside of here in the general vicinity that are just, you know, either looking for a church or in some good church that we don't know about. And that should comfort us as well. So when we think, gosh, you know, I wish there were a lot more people, maybe God is working on more that we just don't know about. And thirdly, finally, I think a great application for us is this, that God is in control, all right? He's in control of all things, and it came to pass. What a great verse that is, isn't it? I never thought about that verse in that way before. And it came to pass. Every time the Bible says it, and it came to pass, just as the Lord had said it would. Oh, that's so great. That gives me so much comfort, because I have to be reminded. You know, one of Satan's things that he does to us is he makes us forget about these things. He makes us forget about the love of God. He makes us forget about the faithfulness of God. He makes us forget, doesn't he? I mean, we forget so easily, just like Elijah forgot. All right, we forget, like if someone cuts us off in traffic, I forgot that God loves me, so I'm going to like, right? Right? We forget. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day when we wake up in the morning. Oh, Lord, I am a sinner. I know that. I deserve hell, Lord, but you saved me by your blood. Help me to live as if I believe it every single day, all right? Help me not to forget that this day. Help me to know that you're working on people, that you're in control. And use me, Lord, use me as your instrument. And someday, the scripture says in Romans chapter 11, that whatever this even means, that all Israel will be saved. And there's some lots of debate about that, and I'm not here in the pulpit to debate that, okay? But I do just have to say this, that the prophet Zechariah says that there is coming a day when Jewish people, when the people who Elijah was so brokenhearted for, there's coming some time when they will look on the one whom they've pierced and mourn for him as for an only child. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And until that day, our God preserves his people, his remnant, from generation to generation. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us, that you called this church out of our sins, out of the mass of perishing ones, that we were dying, we were on the very brink of eternity, and you saved us when we believed in you, in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son who died on the cross and rose from the dead, who by his blood purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. And Lord, because of that, we want to worship you in spirit and truth today, tomorrow, every day, until you call us home or until you come again, Lord. Help us to remember it. Help us to be thankful to you every moment for that, Lord. We praise you and thank you from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.